the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, may I add my welcome to those you've already received. Now, this is actually the start of a very short series. It's just four Sundays, entitled An Easter Encounter. And it's a series that I trust we will get to meet afresh the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at some of those significant face-to-face meetings that took place between Jesus and his followers. And today is Palm Sunday. And that is the passage that we're going to read in a few moments. And it's a section, of course, of a much larger story, the story of Easter. And it's a story that, in many senses, is an outworking of a decision that Jesus made. And it's a decision, in fact, that Jesus just remarks and reminds his disciples of in the previous chapter to the one we're going to read together. He says this: "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." Let's read from Scripture, shall we? This is where we're going to read from Luke chapter 19. We're going to read from verse 28. If you reach to the chair in front of you, you'll find a green church Bible if you'd like to use that one. It's on page 995. This is the familiar story then of Palm Sunday. After Jesus had said this — you'll have to read back yourself to discover what that was — he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." I wonder if you've ever stopped to just think about how many decisions you've made by this sort of time, mid-morning on any given day. Now, I couldn't possibly place a number, in fact, on how many decisions we may have made already, but I'm imagining it's hundreds of them. And yet, for the greater part, of course, we don't actually remember making them. Many of those decisions were very instinctive, weren't they? We made them with little or no thought. And many others were driven by our regular routine. They are the same choices that we make day in and day out. Now, it's true, of course, that not all choices are good ones. And sometimes, especially with the aid of hindsight, we see our mistakes and we wish to go back, if we possibly could, and reverse the decisions that we've made. Take, for instance, the senior record producer of Decca Records, who was given the opportunity to sign a new group with the unlikely name of the Beatles. This is what he said: "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." Or the actor Gary Cooper, who refused to take the lead role in a new film being offered to him by his studio, MGM, on the grounds that he thought it would be a box office disaster. He said this: "I'm just glad it'll be Clark Gable falling flat on his face and not me." The film, of course, was Gone with the Wind. Or imagine that you were the senior executive working for Hewlett-Packard, who, when contacted by a very fresh-faced Steve Jobs, with an idea for a personal computer called Apple said this: "We don't need you. You haven't even got through college yet." And the same is true for the Easter story. Since as we consider it again this Easter, we find incidents of individuals making choices, of making decisions. Some are good ones, others are not. Some are more significant, but none is more significant, I would suggest, than the one that Jesus takes. He decides to enter the city by the east gate, riding on a donkey. And by so doing, he sets off a chain of events that would, within only a few days, find him tried by a corrupt court and executed for blasphemy and sedition, and then finally his body buried in the tomb of a prominent member of the religious aristocracy. And the story of Easter demands a response. It demands a response not only from those who witnessed the event some 2,000 years ago, but it demands a response from us. And unlike the decisions that we've already made today, the ones which, of course, by and large, are trivial, and not even like the decisions that were made by those we thought about earlier, decisions that remained with individuals throughout their lives that they wish they could have changed, examples of opportunities missed. The response that we make to the claims being made by this itinerant preacher riding the unbroken colt of a donkey along the dusty road towards the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem is in reality, I think, I know, the most important decision we will ever be asked to make. A few years ago, the BBC commissioned a short television series entitled The Passion, which aired, not unsurprisingly, of course, before Easter. And I thought, by way of scene setting, we'd just use a couple of short clips this morning from the first of those episodes to help us investigate the story a little more. Thank you, Dawn.
Peter, this is dangerous.
It's written in the scriptures.
What is? Why do we need a donkey?
See, not everyone's read as many books as you, Matthew.
The people who matter have.
The prophet Zechariah spoke, "O daughter of Jerusalem, your king is coming to you. He is victorious, but he is humble, riding on a lowly donkey's colt."
John! Some of our people are already in the city. Go ahead and tell them I'm coming by the east gate.
The glory of the Lord comes into the house by way of the gate which faces east.
Stop! The temple authorities will see you announcing yourself king. We'll be accused of sedition. We're a handful of men.
Matthew, you're still thinking like a tax collector. You've not come to barter.
The others keep asking what the kingdom of God will be like.
What do you tell them?
To ask you.
This is what John and James dream of. A great palace, soldiers, golden throne.
What then?
I promise you, Mary Magdalene, before the week is over, you'll know God like never before. No, the gate's important. My father will never abandon me.
glance, of course, it's quite an unremarkable scene. The city is full, absolutely stuffed full, of pilgrims who are coming to celebrate the Feast of Passover, that great yearly feast that was held to recall and celebrate God's powerful action in rescuing his people from Egypt, from the place of oppression and slavery. You know, some commentators reckon that there would be up to 1 million people in Jerusalem for the feast. That's probably 10 times the normal population of the city. And yet Jesus' arrival stands out amongst all of those people who are turning up because it came on the back of a string of miraculous events. That's what we read, didn't we? And quite controversial teaching as well. And some behavior that had aroused the suspicions, as we learned in that clip, of the religious leaders. Suspicions, in fact, that had led them already to plot to kill him. You see, to many, Jesus' claims were blasphemous, since through his actions and his teaching, he was demonstrating a claim to be the Messiah, to be God's chosen deliverer, to be the one that the Old Testament prophets had spoken about, the one who would bring deliverance and would bring salvation. And whilst up to this point in time, most of Jesus' actions hadn't been overtly Messiah-centric, this was very, very different. There was, as we read, an element of divine planning and intervention in the story right from the start, as some of the disciples were discovered for themselves, as they went to find the donkey and her foal that Jesus had pointed them towards. In the other Gospels, of course, we see clearly the significance of Jesus' entrance into the city, quoted already on screen. Matthew quotes this, doesn't he? He says this, "Zechariah, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so, in response to what they saw, people took off their cloaks and spread them out on the road, whilst others climbed into palm trees and cut down branches to wave in celebration. Here comes the king. This is God's chosen one. This is the one who's going to bring God's kingdom, a kingdom of justice and peace. Here is our Savior, our deliverer. And it's no wonder, is it, that Matthew and Mark add Hosanna, the word that we have in our Bibles that is actually just an amalgam of Greek letters to come up with the sound of a very meaningful Hebrew phrase. Hoshiana, salvation has come. God has sent Jesus Christ. He sent his Son into the world as Savior. He is the God King. But while some people recognized who he was, the majority of the Jews, of course, didn't. They were looking for the Messiah, but they were looking for someone completely different. They wanted a warlord. They wanted someone to overthrow the might of Rome. They wanted God on their terms. They wanted not a servant-hearted king, but a fearless warrior king. They wanted the lion. They didn't want the lamb. And yet, of course, as we know, God's plan for Holy Week was so much bigger than they could have ever imagined. God's salvation was for the world, for the entirety of the world. God's rescue from tyranny was a rescue from sinlessness and the inevitable result of that rebellion, that of separation, of course, from God. But the procession entering Jerusalem by the east gate wasn't the only procession entering the city at the time of Passover, since on the opposite side, on the west gate, so historians tell us, came a procession that wasn't characterized by peace and justice and cries of Hosanna, but it was a procession characterized by tyranny and enslavement and the shrinking fear of the people. This is how the BBC's production, The Passion, managed to capture that moment.
Thank you.
the water.
We all need to bathe. So, Marcus, how are you enjoying Jerusalem so far?
Busy.
Wait till we see what this was like. Judea must have an argument in an empty house.
Priests are the worst.
There are always troublemakers during Passover week. The usual whining, taxes are too heavy, our soldiers too rough. Pilgrims gather at the western wall of the temple, in the bathing houses and markets. Any trouble will start there. 5 years ago, there was a riot. We had to finish it breaking bones. Emperor Tiberius wants a peaceful Judea so the riches of Syria can pass safely through on their way to Rome. We need men patrolling the temple porticos and watching over the main courtyard. And I want patrols in the lower city. It's a nest of beggars, thieves and whorehouses. Temple guard are supposed to be keeping order, but don't believe it.
This is the procession, of course, of Pontius Pilate. This is what Marcus Borg writes in his book The Last Week. This is what he has to say. On the opposite side of the city from the west, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea and Samaria, entered Jerusalem at the head of a column of imperial cavalry and soldiers. It was a visible panoply of power. Cavalry on soldiers, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, and the sounds, the marching of feet, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums. What a contrast. Here was no savior, but rather this was the representative of slavery. God's people were under the oppressive rule of a foreign power. They were being forced, in fact, to play lip service to a self-important pseudo-deity, the imperial Caesar, a god of his own making, a god of his own imagination. The people, quite naturally, were looking for God's Messiah. But sadly, they missed him. And for the people of Jesus' time, the question I think that pushes itself to the fore in the wake of both of these processions drives at the very heart of the central conflict of the Easter story. You see, God sent his Son to establish not an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one. And in order to do that, Jesus, through his death on the cross, defeated the enslaving power of Satan's empire. So what is the most important decision that we are ever likely to face? Well, it's simply this. Will you choose kingdom or empire? Are you willing to recognize God's right to rule in our lives and accept God's sacrifice on our behalf through the person of his Son, the sinless servant king, the one who died for our sins in our place on that cross? Or would we rather choose the trappings of empire? All of the glitter of self-achievement. Would we rather choose to live as if God wasn't there than ever admit to our personal weakness and our personal failure? The question is, will we continue to live as slaves to an empire, or will we be citizens of a kingdom? You know, the Bible tells us very clearly, doesn't it? You know this, that everyone has sinned, but also that sin enslaves. And ultimately, of course, our personal wrongdoing leads to eternal ruin. It leads to separation from God, since God can't look upon sin even for a moment. So the question remains, do we choose kingdom or empire? You know, our reading this morning reminded us that the time available to make that decision, to choose, isn't actually ours to know. Did you notice that right at the end? Jesus warns the people at the end of the passage that we read that disaster would come upon those who, it said, did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You know, historically, which is where, of course, Jesus is hinting at, that happened for the city of Jerusalem. But spiritually, it will happen too. Since one day, of course, Jesus Christ will return He will come if we're spared. He will come not as servant king riding on the foal of a donkey, but he will come as the victorious King of Kings. He will come as the judge of all people. So let me ask you again, will you, have you chosen kingdom or empire? Are you with the group riding east into the city, or the one riding west? Let's just pray, and then I want to just mention something for you to collect on the way out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Easter. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that it means to us as individuals. And we pray for those of us who already know what it is to know your Son as the Lord and Savior of our lives, that we may choose to live in that kingdom as kingdom disciples. But Heavenly Father, for those of us here maybe this morning who haven't made that choice, help us, we pray, to see through the story of this Easter the importance of the choice and the decision we have to take. Will it be kingdom or empire? Will we choose to live under God's rule, under the rule of his king? Or will we continue to live as if God never existed? Help us, we pray. Amen. Being Palm Sunday, we thought that it would be good to, on your way out, for you to be able to pick up one of these, a palm cross. I wonder if you ever thought about the palm cross that you see at this time of year. Well, of course, when you look at it in terms of its material and its shape, I would suggest that it just forms a real bookend to what we call Holy Week. Its material is the palm that we've remembered about as those who took the palms down and waved them. Its shape, of course, is the cross and points us towards Good Friday. But there's many, many other things that we can think about this cross. I just want to leave you with a couple before Johnny comes and we sing our last song, and as you file out and pick up one of these. You know, before Roman occupation, the image that was pressed onto the face of the coin of the city of Jerusalem was the image of a palm leaf. And it was there as a symbol to celebrate the nation's prosperity and the abundance of blessing that the place had and that the people received because they lived under God's rule. So maybe as you take your palm this morning, you want to remember that. The blessing of being in relationship with God. It's a place of blessing, a place of love. It's a place of acceptance. It's a place of freedom and safety. But do you know what happened when the first Jewish revolt was quashed in AD 70 by the Emperor Vespasian? He minted a coin. He minted a coin with a palm leaf on it. And to one side of the palm leaf was a Jewish man bound in chains. And on the other side was a weeping Jewish woman. And he put as the inscription on his coin, Judea captor. Judea enslaved. That's what sin does, isn't it? It enslaves us. But let's rejoice, of course, this Easter that Jesus Christ brings salvation and hope. And that hope is no better expressed, I would suggest to you, than in the yearly festival of the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you remember what happened? We thought about this when we looked through our feast, didn't we, just a little while ago. The Jews would make temporary shelters. They'd cover them with what? With palm branches. And it was a festival that pointed back to the time of wilderness, the thing that we're thinking about in our series going through Deuteronomy. It pointed back to those wilderness years when the people had no real home, but it pointed forward to the promised land. It pointed forward to a time, that amazing reality, when God would provide something permanent for his people. For the people then, it was the promised land, the land of Canaan. For us, it's a place with him in heaven. And that's such a vivid reminder, isn't it? That God has so much more planned for us. The story of Easter Sunday that starts next week, of course, is the guarantee of that promise. Take a cross with you as you go this week. Think about it. Remember the story. Remind yourself of Easter. Read the passages through the Gospels. And once again, thank God for everything that he has done.